the prophet Malachi. We're in chapter 2. We remind ourselves of what we've been saying. The people have expressed their complaint against God, and God listened. And then God expressed his complaint against his people. Well, that's only fair. The background of it all, as we emphasized in our last Bible study, was chapter 1, verse 2, where God said to his people, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will love you. And that is the basic, constant fact of the whole of our Christian life and our Christian service. And if we get accustomed to that thought, I think we're beginning to backslide. If we ever get to the stage that we are no longer amazed that God is determined to love us in spite of everything, then I think something has gone wrong with our spiritual lives. And of course, the whole of our Christian service and the whole of our attitude to Christian service should flow from this unchanging fact of the amazing love that God has for us. And that's how we come to chapter 2. And in the first four verses of chapter 2, which we'll read, we won't say anything about because we've studied them already, God rebukes the priests, the spiritual leaders of the people. Whether we apply this to ministers or elders or whoever, it doesn't really matter. It's a very comprehensive word. God says, now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. It's a very vivid statement, that, isn't it? All the things, not simply all the things that we rejoice in, but all the things that have been good to us will become bad for us. Everything will go wrong. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. I suppose the picture is of the people of God going to the house of God and doing all the appropriate things, all the appropriate ritual and sacrifice. I suppose we could apply it to a communion Sunday. And it was all dead barren. Even the priests as well as the people were saying, oh, it's not the way it used to be. The general tendency, you see, alas, is that when people come to church and they are not blessed, they blame the preacher or they blame the congregation or they blame this or that or the other. But sometimes if we come and we are not blessed, it's because something is wrong with us. I've said that on occasions to people who, perhaps in the course of the week, they hark back to Sunday and say, oh, morning and evening, it was barren, it was lifeless, there was no awareness of God, this, that, or the other. And I've been able to say, well, I've been amazed at the number of people who came to me and said, both morning and evening, oh, God was there, and oh, I was blessed. But the people who have been complaining, they don't pause. they're still sure that they're right, you see. God can curse our blessings. God can take the life away from them. And that's what he's saying here. And he goes on, verse 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring." Now these are the children growing up after us. "And I will spread dung upon your faces, the dung of your offerings." You see, they were bringing to God all the derelict animals for their offering. Rubbish. And God said, "Well, you're bringing rubbish to me. I'll give it back to you. And your children will live with the rubbish that you are creating." This is one of the things that can burden us at the General Assembly. We wonder just what the church is going to be. Think of all the youngsters who will be in the creche and the Sunday school tomorrow. When they're in their 20s, what kind of church is it going to be for them? That's what God is saying here. And the end of verse 3, "And I will put you out of my presence. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord of hosts." Look, says God, I covenanted to bless Levi and to bless the ministry of Levi. And I am still going to bless the ministry of my word, says God. But you will have no share in it. So in verses 1 to 4, God is rebuking the priests for their unfaithfulness, which unfaithfulness affects both the present and the next generation. And then we come to verses 5, 6, and 7. "My covenant with Levi was a covenant of life and peace." The picture in these verses 5, 6, and 7 is the picture of the true servant of God. "My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear. And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The picture of the true servant of God. Now, there are three different references here that I want us to turn up. The first is in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. At verse 1, "Behold my servant." God is obviously proud of this servant. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Do you see the picture there? He is not a ranting, railing, shouting, bulldozing servant. Oh yes, he speaks the truth. But it is truth that is full of grace. Doesn't it say of Jesus? Of course, this is pointing forward to the servant who is Jesus. Doesn't it say of Jesus at the beginning of John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think it was Spurgeon, that great preacher, owned of God of a past day, who said on one occasion, if you have to choose between grace and truth, choose grace. It's a pretty radical statement, and Spurgeon would never qualify the truth. But you see, the truth spoken without grace is harsh. Now, I love this bit in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. You see, the function of his ministry is to encourage and to restore and to revive and to lift up, not to crush. That's the servant. Turn over now to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's always good when old ministers are speaking to young ministers, and Paul, the veteran minister, is speaking here to the young Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 24, I think it is. Yes. Read in verse 23. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. In other words, don't be a stirrer. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Even when he's speaking to defend the truth, he mustn't be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. Turn over further to the first epistle of Peter. These passages really speak for themselves. 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, especially the teaching elders. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, exercising oversight not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, whether the gain is financial or whether it's the gain of being satisfied that you've won the vote or made the point. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, who of course was like this, when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. And how my brother particularly has tried to counsel some of the younger ministers, and how I have tried to do the same. But they wouldn't listen. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I think that's why my heart is so light after today's General Assembly. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. So back to Malachi in these few verses, 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 2, the picture of the true servant. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace. That is, life and peace given to the servant for his blessing, for his enjoyment, and for his benefit, and in order that he might minister life and peace to others. Because you can't really give to others what you don't have yourself. You can't really preach about the joy of the Lord unless your heart has in some measure at least kindled to what the Bible says about the joy of the Lord. So says God about his true servant. My covenant was a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him, my servant, that he might fear. Now that's not be afraid. You know, fear in the Bible is reverential. Dare I say, sweet fear. How can I put it? The fear of God, or godly fear, is an awareness that you mustn't muck around with God or anything that belongs to God. That's fear. Reverence and godly fear. I gave them, that is life and peace, to him that he might fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. Trust and reverence and no trifling with what belongs to God, because God is holy. I should have told you to keep your Bibles turned up at the Epistle of Peter. We'll have to go back to that again. The first Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 at verse 15. As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. And down to chapter 2 and verse 5. Like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But you remember, in the early chapter of Malachi, the people were weary, and God was weary of their sacrifice. Look at chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 13. What a weariness this is, you say. I hope none of us ever feel that kind of thing. A weariness to worship God. Let's look on to this picture of the true servant in chapter 2 of Malachi. Life and peace, that he might fear, and he feared me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. But then you see, true instruction or true ministry flows from what we are, as well as from what we teach. And this is why it must all be done to the glory of God. Not only what we are doing, but the way we are doing it. Will it glorify God? Will it make people think better of God and His Word? References here again, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom. The old version has it, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 13, again breaking into the passages. So says Paul, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it encompasses all that we mean by Christian behavior. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Turn over a few more pages to Colossians. Chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 17. What, notice that we're taking these references, see the emphasis that Paul puts on this. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, when you're speaking to a cause of any kind, you're appealing not only to people's minds, to their thinking and their reasoning. You are appealing to their conscience. And when the people said of Jesus, never man spoke like this man, they went on to say, this man speaks with authority. In other words, we're listening to what he says, and what he says is impressive, but there is something about this man that carries weight and makes us feel that we should go along with this man. I've learned over the years in Glasgow Presbytery, as in other places, that it is very, very important not simply to carry the argument, but to carry people with you. And not a few times in Glasgow Presbytery, in quite important debates, people have voted with us because they have been persuaded that we were right people. And this is what is required if we are to be the true servants of God. Not tampering with the word of God, not distorting it, not handling it deceitfully as the old authorized version has it. There's a great danger of dressing up the word of God. It's a very wrong thing to do. I have a whole lot of references While we're still in the New Testament, look at Colossians chapter 4 at verse 6. Verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. We're not being syrupy, you see. We're not covering up the truth. We're not suggesting, oh, there's no real disagreement, because often there is real disagreement. But let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Turn over a page or two to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Taking these references in a different order from I've got in my notes, but that doesn't really matter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 3. We never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. Now you see, he's saying, you remember our teaching, but you remember the way we taught, and you remember the kind of people we were. You remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I notice, I hadn't noticed before, that I've marked into the margin of my Bible opposite verse 10 there, ordination vows. And one of the questions at a minister's ordination, do you engage in the strength of the Lord to live a godly and circumspect life for the gospel's sake? There's one other reference away. I can't remember what it is, otherwise I'd have quoted you. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, at verse 10. Remembering the words of Malachi about the true servant. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances. Notice the order. He had set his heart to study the law, the word of God. Not just his mind, but his heart. He went to the word of God and dealt with it, so that not only would his mind be clear, but his heart would be warmed. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. That is, to put it into practice in his own life first, and to teach it. Back to the servant in Malachi. These are really very wonderful verses. My covenant with him, verse 5, was a covenant of life and peace for himself and for others. And I gave them to him that he might fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name, trust and reverence. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. Oh, it would be lovely to be at that stage. Isn't it sad that so often we open our mouths and we say it in a moment, oh, I wish I hadn't said it. The true servant, no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me. Now this is God speaking. He walked with me. Can you sense something of the pleasure of God in that statement? He, my servant, walked with me in peace and uprightness. Oh, you could spend a whole half hour pondering that verse. He walked with me. Think, you know your Bibles fairly well. Think of the story of Daniel. Daniel, captive in Babylon, in the ancient Iraq, in a godless totalitarian society. Oh, yes, you say, I know he prayed, and he didn't need to pray any special prayer when a crisis came. But you remember what his enemies said about him. They wanted to do him down. And they said, we will find no fault in Daniel except it be in relation to his religion. My, what a testimony from the people who don't like you. And he prayed as he did before time. Think of the story that some of us are studying in the Old Testament just now, in the book of Samuel. Remember, there came a time when Samuel stood before the people. They had rejected him. They said, Samuel, you're getting old, you're a bit past it. It's time to retire, we need somebody else. And there came a point where Samuel said, testify against me. Have I dealt wrongly with you or cheated you on this level or that level or the other? And they said, no, we have nothing to testify against you. Think of Abraham. That wonderful statement just before he began to pray for Sodom and Gomorrah in their day of judgment. Abraham stood before the Lord. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the quietness of his prayer. And he said, oh God, hear my prayer and answer my prayer to show the people that I have done all these things at thy word. Turn over as I very often turn over. And as I may very well turn over in St. Andrew's Church in Peterhead on your first Sunday to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 20. And on other occasions at the start of a ministry, I've read this passage and pointed out that it refers to the end of a ministry. And also pointed out the fact that the right way to start is the way that you hope to finish. Acts chapter 20 at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said, you yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. And on goes that great farewell address. But there again, you see, we find Paul, as with the others, testifying as to the kind of man he had been and the kind of life that he had lived. And I'm quite sure that all ministers reach a stage where they look back to the earlier stages of their ministry and in their own heart of hearts say before God, "Oh, I wish I had been a better man in the early days." And I say amen to that. Back to Malachi for the last minute or two. "He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." That is the effect of a holy man with a holy ministry. I'm very reluctant even to suggest that you should look at verse 8, where God said to the priests, "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you have not kept my way, but have shown partiality in your instruction." One of the saddest things in our own day and generation, even within the evangelical section of the church, is the devaluation of ministry and of ministers and of listening to ministry. You would scarcely believe the number of evangelical folk who are awfully tired of sermons. "Oh, let's have a praise service. Let's have this, that, this listening to sermons," as they say. But as my brother likes to point out, when we are in a situation where we are hearing the word of God, there is a divine encounter. We are meeting with God. He is speaking to us. We are hearing his word. And it is so important for us to guard the gospel. I see I've got a reference here. I can't remember what it is. I'm not going to tell you till I find it out for myself. Or is it a reference? We'll come to this in the next section of Malachi. It's in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, where God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And there are so many inside the Church of Scotland who simply do not know their Bibles because they've never been taught. And because they do not know their Bibles and have not been taught to think in biblical terms, when it comes to all manner of discussions and debates, they do not think theologically or doctrinally or biblically. And I just wonder where this is going to lead in our national church over the next 10 years. To a great extent, it is a church with closed Bibles. Some of you are aware of the fact that when I first came to Sandyford, and it's a long time ago now, nobody, apart from people like Miss Sloan and Ian McCall, and Willie Young, of course, once she started to come, apart from a few, nobody brought Bibles with them to church. And at the scripture reading, nobody turned up the scripture reading. They just didn't do it. And the reason they didn't do it was that they hadn't done it for years. And this is something that is repeated all over the place. Sometimes when I go to other places to preach, and quite often when I had to do this when I was moderator of presbytery, I would give out the scripture reading, and I'd be aware of the fact, not a rustle of a page throughout the whole church. And you see, if we end up with a church that doesn't know the Bible, we end up with a church that doesn't know God. And you cannot walk with a God that you don't know. I hope that these few verses in Malachi have been both a blessing and a challenge to all our hearts. Let's sing a hymn before we get down to prayer.